If you turn with me to today's scripture reading, we'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 12. Okay, if you can rise when you've found it, and let's read this together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. I'll be reading from the NIV. So verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Or ashamed... Can we read this together so you guys can read it with me out loud. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Are ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have trusted to him for that day. So may God bless the reading of his word, and I'd like to welcome up Elder John Huang.
Good morning. We have just read from 2 Timothy. This is the last book that Apostle Paul has written. It was about the year of AD 67, 68, somewhere around there. Paul would have been in his perhaps early 60s, late 50s. He wrote this letter to his son in faith, as he calls him, Timothy. He wrote to Timothy, who at that time was in Ephesus. Paul was in jail. He wrote this letter, if you read this further on, you read that he said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Drink offerings, one of the offerings described in the Old Testament. Not that much, that doesn't describe so much about this particular offering. Drink offering is normally given in joyful thanksgiving. That's drink offering. He said, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. We see the context of this particular letter. In verses 8 to 12, it's written to Paul. Paul written to Timothy about how Timothy should conduct himself so that he can continue the work that Paul has started, to preach the gospel and to preach Christ. So in this very condensed verses, maybe four or five verses, he gave a snapshot of his own life, talk about glory and shame, suffering and grace, life and death, temporal and eternal. Many big topics were condensed in these verses. To unpack them, to read them through, to think through them, take some time. But this morning, I will just perhaps read through with you on these verses and give you some thought as to how we should also live. Most of you are very young. The life is before you, and you are pursuing many good things in life. you have more choice than you have time. But then, what should you choose? Someone once told me that one should live a life as if he's going to his own funeral. Actually, I've been going to a few funerals these days. And you hear a lot of good things people say about the departed. Makes me want to die myself, even. Now, what do you want other people to say about you? He said, live in such a way that you will not waste your life. Will people miss you? What have you done? In our pursuit, there are many things you can pursue, but not everything is worthwhile. The topic I just mentioned about glory, shame, suffering, grace, life, death, temporal, eternal, these are big items. These are big ideas. One must get hold of some of these essential things in order for us to live a reasonable life. So Paul starts saying, so do not be ashamed. Where does so come from? Well, that's because of verse 7. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, by the spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. This is something that God has already done in our lives. For those of us who know the Lord should know that the spirit in us is not the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. So, that's how it's connected. Because the topic he's going to launch into is a heavy one. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. This shame and glory is important for every culture. You know about the Japanese. You cannot shame them. The Chinese the same way. The old Chinese writing would say, you can kill me, but you cannot shame me. I will not allow you to shame me. The Japanese do the same. If they've done something wrong, they'll open up, they'll kill themselves so that they will not be ashamed. It's an honorable thing to do. Honor. We want to live in honor. We pursue honor. Hopefully, eternal honor. For us physicists, what are you pursuing? Ah, Nobel Prize. How much is it? Do you know how much Nobel Prize, how big the prize is? You don't care, I don't care. It's not the money. It's the honor. Well, by the way, it's 10 million kroner. That's about 1.4, depending on exchange rate. At the moment, about $1.4 million. It's not small change. But that's not the point. The point is honor. Discovery is sweet. Ah, Nobel Prize, sweeter. What have you done in your life? Oh, me? I have won the Max Planck Research Prize. Honor defines who we are. We pursue that. Do not be ashamed. This is the opposite of honor. What are you ashamed of? It's the same question. What do you view as honor? We judge our success by the respect of other people to us, don't we? Even Gans will say, we want respect. Why do I kill him? Because he didn't respect me. My little granddaughter, who's 2, wants to tell her mother, he won't respect me. My daughter-in-law said, what? She said, he won't respect me. So Grace will say, ah, but your brother Ian is downstairs. He's not here. The kid brought up a box and said, no, it's this, the box of respect, because she couldn't put something in. And she was very mad at the box. So he calls the box him. He will not respect me. We want respect. We will not live good life if we don't get that honor. Now, what is honor, and whose eyes do we view honor as a true honor? Our own way of looking at things? Are there different pair of eyes that counts? Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. This is in the original word, can also be interpreted as our Lord's testimony. Either way, it means pretty much the same thing. Do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, of what he has done, what he said. Why did he say that? Well, Jesus Christ was a poor country preacher. He was a failed prophet. He was executed in one of the worst way on the cross. He was greatly shamed on that cross. He was rejected by his own people, betrayed by his own disciples. Yet, is this someone that you can take pride in? Do not be ashamed, Paul says, to testify about our Lord. The Jews demand miracles. They want something big. The Greeks demand wisdom. That's the culture. They will respect those things. What do Paul preach? What does Jesus preach? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Is that glory? When they heard about the resurrection as Paul preached Jesus Christ in Athens, he preached a good sermon there. And in the end, he ends at the resurrection as a proof for all the people to know that Jesus is the Christ. Yet, what was the response of these wise philosophical Greek? He's talking about resurrection. I mean, this is ridiculous. Have you ever seen somebody die and rise again? Ooh, ghost! They make fun of him. They sneered at him. That's the word that's used in Acts 17. Sneered at him. Some will say, tell us about that again. Resurrection. Again. Give it again. They want to make fun of him. Paul says in his last letter to Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Lord, to God, the Father, except through me. He preached exclusivity. That's a no-no. Not today, not then. Every God's okay, you have your God, I have my God, you respect mine, I respect yours, we live together, we don't fight, this is ethics. This is goodness. That's how proper behavior should sound like and look like. And Jesus says, I am the way. Scandal. Narrow-minded. Even this day, when we preach that, we've been looked at with the same way that, these guys, which century they live in. We have become, Paul said, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. But he said, the spirit in us is a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Do not be ashamed to testify. The sense of honor in us tells us what we are pursuing. So Paul here lays down the first principle here. He continued to stay on the theme about shame. The word shame or ashamed, this word occurs only four times. Three times in these five verses we just read. So it's a very important theme here. He said, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Well, Paul is a prisoner. I mean, a prisoner in Rome, and this is a shameful thing. And have you seen people being led to prison? We've just seen a few on the TV, not too long. 2 days ago, these 44 people were led out to prisons. Not to be booked, not even to prisons yet. You see how they walk? Some of them walk like this, right? This this guy all try to hide themselves. And actually, in the past, that's all. You always see that when people are arrested. They are so ashamed. But these days, I think maybe a third of them. But anyway, he said, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. That's why he can say that. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Who are you? A student. Whose student? Who are you? I'm an employee. Who is your employer? Who is your boss? Who's your teacher? I am a prisoner of the Lord. So he belongs to the Lord. Whatever he is that of the Lord. That's why he can have certain sense of what's going on in his life. You know that the Lord is in it. He's not a prisoner of the Lord. He should not be ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Similarly, as a Christian, we should really have that perspective. Who is our Lord? Once you have that, you probably will not be ashamed of whatever situation you're in. Paul actually shouldn't have anything to be ashamed of. He's a guy who has all the privileges when he was younger. He was a Roman citizen, but not in Rome. He's in the outer province. In order to be a citizen, you have to be somebody. He was a Jew, so his father must have been doing well. Must be well respected. In order to be a Rome, you have to pay a lot of money. He probably came from a very rich family. He was very smart, that's easy to see. And he said he was trained under Gamaliel. I only know how to say Gamaliel, but anyway, this Gamaliel guy is his teacher's name. I cannot pronounce it, but I know this is a very famous Jewish teacher. He was thoroughly trained. That's the word he used. Thoroughly trained. He had many privileges of his day. He was smart, capable. He just began his career. People respect him. He has everything. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the Lord, a Pharisee. He said, a Pharisee! No, at that time, a Pharisee is respected. You can't just be a Pharisee. A Pharisee is something fairly exclusive class in society. He has everything, so to speak. He was a student of the most famous teacher. Have you been a student of a very famous teacher? I've seen a few of my friends were students of a very famous teacher. A friend of mine went to Harvard. The same class of us, she went to Harvard, and she was the last student of a man by the name of John Van Vleck. John Van Vleck, a physicist, was a very famous guy who has done research in magnetism. There's Van Vleck transformation, named after him. Van Vleck paramagnetism. I was not bore you with this honor. He won the Nobel Prize. Now you know he's important. As the last student of this Van Vleck. What does the Van Vleck like to do? This guy is strange. He's weird. He likes to go to the South Station in Boston to look at the train schedule. At that time, in the early 60s, you don't have internet. If you want to know the train station, train schedule, you go to the train station. So he will take the bus and go to the train station and look at the schedule. He said, this guy is somewhat mentally retarded, right? A lot of people are like that. He was sort of, he likes trains. He likes everything about trains. If I were his father, mother, I would worry about him. And he will memorize the train table. When the train comes, what train comes in, what time, when the New York train, there's three trains going to New York, and what are the times they want to leave for New York, and there's two trains to Washington, he knows everything. What does his student do? His students will go to the train station, memorize the train schedule.
this guy's so weird.
No, that's the glory. Why do I know the train station? Oh, you don't. Oh, why don't I know the? Why do I know about the train schedule? Oh, you don't know. You are not in the know. You don't know anything about this famous man. It's a privilege to know the train schedule. Would you feel the same way? It's a sense of honor. I studied a man by the name of Bethe, Hans Bethe, another famous physicist. He has the famous saying, the only place that the world, countries in the world can coexist peacefully together is in the stamp collection books. He likes stamps. He put all kinds of stamps in the same collection box, and he liked to look at these stamps from different countries, and he's very amused about the fact that they're coexisting there peacefully. So his students knows a lot about stamps. These are physicists. No. There's a certain sense of honor, of privilege. Paul should have all that, yet that's not where his sense of honor comes from. Do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed to testify of our Lord, or for our Lord. He might be jailed. He actually was jailed several times, many times. In Ephesus, in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Rome. He's acquainted with jail, but he's not ashamed. People might view him as the scum of the earth and refuse of the world. He knows who he is. Not because he has some inflated ego. He will explain a little bit later. We'll see that this indeed is a rare privilege. Many of us in this day still fight for those privileges. I've known people, personally know the people, who in order to become a Christian was thrown out of their family. You know, some of the Taiwanese families are very close-knit. To be thrown out of the family, you are no longer my son. Don't call me father anymore. It's a pain that's very hard for a son to really imagine. That's the ultimate outcast, ultimate shame. Some of the people that I know will have gone through that. Actually, I have one of my fellow students at graduate school. He came from Taiwan, from the same very privileged university, very, very smart. And he came and he fought with us about Christianity. After 3 years, he decided he's going to take up the faith and become a Christian. And he decided, oh, physics, that's not so important. I want to study theology. His parents, his mother, flew from Taiwan to Ithaca. He particularly wants to see me. I said, why does he want to see me? He said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, my mom wants to see who ruined my future. It was a shame. No, it wasn't a shame. It wasn't a shame for those of us who know Christ, who know what this honor really means. Gospel has this overcoming power. The spirit that's in us is a spirit of power, a spirit of self-discipline and love. We're not ashamed because our suffering humbles us. We're not ashamed because God has revealed His power in our lives. We give thanks for the fact that we suffer. If you were to ask, what is the sin that separates man from the grace of God the most? What is the worst sin in that sense? C.S. Lewis would say that pride. When one is proud of himself, he doesn't need God. He's as far away from His grace as possible. How to cure this sin or this problem of pride? We sometimes will think pride is something, it's a necessary thing. If you have nothing to be proud of, you are nothing. So pride is not so good, but at least I have something to be proud of. So we are always sort of ensnared by that sin, easily ensnared. Suffering has a way of releasing us from that pride, from that sin, the sin of pride. We see our weakness, we see in our own nakedness who we really are. So he asked Paul asked Timothy to do something very strange. Do not be ashamed of me as his prisoner, and join me in suffering. So suffering becomes a grace. Something that he invited his son in faith to join him in. You've heard this beautiful psalm by Weber, I think it's called The Invitation to Dance. It's a very nice little piece. Here is an invitation to suffer. It's an invitation that Paul says, a call to holiness. Holiness doesn't mean that I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, I go to bed early. Holiness meaning a life set apart for the Lord. That's what the word means. A word set apart for the Lord. It belongs to God. That's what that call is. For us to be his. Because he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world. Paul says this many times. And to be holy and blameless. I was just quoting you from Philippians. Now, God called us is not an afterthought. It's something he has planned before even the creation of the world. And he called us not because of anything we've done, not by our own action, not because we've done something that's worthwhile. For instance, when I want to be a student of at that time, a professor, I had a lot of admiration for, so I said, well, would you take me as a student? He said, well, if you want to be my research student, you go and first publish a paper, then I'll take you on. I said, what? If I can publish a paper, why do I need you? I'll be the professor. But I'll go about and see how I can so work with other people and try to write a paper so that I can be a student of this guy. We have to do something to prove ourselves by our own work. But here it says, it's not by our own work. Why is it so important? So we cannot mess it up. It's not because you have done something great so that now you enjoy this grace. On the other side, you can't hardly lose it. You can lose it. It's by his grace. That's what the word grace means. It's something God has planned in eternity. It's not an afterthought. So he won't change his mind. And you will not be able to do something on your own sort of to lose it or to unearn it. So we are assured that this is something that God has given to us. It's God's gift. This call to suffer. So once you see who we are, why we're experiencing what we're experiencing, then life will start to make sense. Verse 10. Not just this plan was formed in the beginning of time, but also it was revealed now. There's a strong contrast between now and eternity. But it is now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this grace is not something just an abstract idea. It's something that's very concrete. You can see that you can experience it in Christ, who has destroyed death, brought life and mortality to light. Destroyed death. Some of us will say, I'm not afraid of death, but that's simply because you don't know what death is. And no one really knows about that. And people tell you, oh, don't worry about that. To die is just like a candle that goes out. It's something that sort of just disappears. Next time he says something, some such nonsense to you, you just ask him a very simple question. How do you know? How many times have you died? So make you such an expert. We have to rely on the revelation of the scripture. It's only source. We gain an insight about what's going to happen. when this life on the earth ends. It's not our own bravado is going to make change anything. Jiang Zi was saying that when we're in heaven, we'll sing together with all the saints. That has some base in the scripture. That is something that we can look forward to. But we don't know many things there, other than the fact it's a place the Lord who loves us is going to be there. And He destroyed death. Once you know that death is no longer hovering over you to threat you, you know, that's whatever you say about death, whether you're afraid of death or not, when death shows its ugly face, it scares you. Have you ever dreamed in a nightmare, you brave guys who doesn't afraid of anything? Have you had nightmares where you broke out in cold sweat in those nightmares? I did. Even when before I was a Christian, I was a physicist. I have all my own ideas and ideals about what the world's like. And I certainly am not afraid of death. I was young then, besides. But I had nightmares. When nightmares come, when it came, it's frightening. I'll tell you one of the nightmares, because you remember, I dreamt I was asleep. Well, so I have these dreams. Sometimes I know that you may have it too. I actually have nightmares in nightmares. But anyway, once I dreamt I was asleep. And it's woken. Not really, I mean, in the sleep. By a sound of turning of papers, this rustling of papers. So I opened up my eyes. It's dark. I see a ghostly shadow sitting in the corner reading papers. I said, what? It's dark. And he's reading papers. What is he? I broke out in sweat. I tried to confront him. Who are you? My voice failed me. I cannot speak. Fear grabbed me. There's an unknown when you're face to face with it. It's no longer your own sense of bravery. You think you are brave. You think you are not afraid. But there's a certain fundamental thing in our lives. When we're confronted, we basically do not know what to do. He has destroyed or abolished death. For anyone who lives with that knowledge that death is being abolished in your life, you can live freely. You can live freely. Nothing can threaten you. Nothing. You can live freely. You can live a life which is meant to be lived. Well, I can't go too much into it. I had this sort of the heart attack of some time ago. One of my blood vessel, they call LAD, was totally blocked. The doctor said, "I have good news and bad news." I said, "What's good news?" I asked him, "What's the bad news?" "Is the bad news is that you are." LAD is 100% blocked. I heard, "Oh, that's not so good." I said, "What's the good news?" He says, "Usually these things are fatal, but since you're not, you're alive. So, it won't get any worse. That's the good news." I knew I could have died and was saved by what he called collaterals, but I called them God's grace. And I sensed that the frailty of life. One can die any time. We don't need proof of that. It's all around us. It's just we don't think we are part of that. Once I've sensed I'm released from that. My life is in my God's hand, so nothing else can threaten me. I live free. I live free. Christ has abolished death. But the world doesn't know it. We still live under the threat and the power of sin and death. People are dying. There's about 200,000 people die every day. Every day. When we have this sort of like tsunami, we say, "Oh, 200,000 people died. This is a great tragedy." That sort of tragedy happens every day. No one cares. Do you shed a light, a tear for them as you would for the people who died in tsunamis? Sometimes we lose perspectives. This is the greatest news that man ever heard, that Jesus Christ has come, abolished life, and anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Who is going to bring this great and most important message to the world, to everybody? Jesus Christ came, accomplished this. He did something very interesting. He gave this task of preaching the gospel to man. Why? So that man's life may find purpose, a real eternal purpose. Not just, oh, I'm a preacher, oh, everybody to be a preacher. No, to demonstrate to the world that light which you have seen shine in our life, so everyone can see it. We are witness to that grace. We are witness to that power. We are witness in our own way. Paul found his own calling in that. That's why he can say what he said. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Very comforting words. For this purpose. Why do you do what you're doing? What are you? Oh, I'm an analyst. Why are you an analyst? Because they offer me a job, but the salary is good. Why do we do what we do? Do we have a sort of more fundamental answer to that? Paul found it. The God who created me calls me and gives me something to do in my life. He has planned that even before I was born, before the world was made. That's internal purpose for my life. I'm doing what I was created for. How can you do that? Know Christ. If you know the one who creates you, there's a chance for you to know why you are here. I said there's a chance. That depends on whether you ask or not. If you ask the Lord, Lord, why do you created me? He will answer you. I'm fairly sure he will answer you. Because if he won't answer you, he will defeat his own purpose. He would answer you. And you will get a sense why you are here on this earth. Then you see how to live. Then you see the meaning of life. Paul had here a sense of mission. He was called to be a teacher of the true faith to be the Gentiles. He was appointed. He was appointed to be an evangelist, to preach the gospel, an apostle to build up the church, and a teacher to explain the truth to people who need to know. That is why Paul continues to write, I'm suffering. It comes back to the theme, suffering again. Why am I suffering? Because I'm called to do this. And God caused me to do what I'm doing now. And this is the reason I'm suffering. Yet, so he can say, yet I am not ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed of. This is something the glorious God has planned for my life. The apostles, when they were shamed and beaten by the Sanhedrins in Acts chapter 4, when they left the jail, they are rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Once you know your station in life, the whole life makes sense. Even in suffering, everything makes sense. You want such a life? What is real glory? In whose eyes does that glory count? So he can ask Timothy, Timothy, do not be ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed of myself because the Lord has called me. We're all called to serve the Lord, to bear testimony. Sometimes we'll ask a question, why do some saints, some very good people, oh, he's such a good people, we don't know why God asked him to make him suffer. God is not fair. C.S. Lewis asked the question differently. C.S. Lewis asked, he said, the real mystery is not why some of the saints suffer, but the real mystery is why some of the saints do not suffer. That's the real mystery. Because Christ suffered, we are called to follow in his steps. So whatever station you find yourself in at this moment, be thankful. God has his purpose for you. To know that purpose, you need to know him. To know him well. So Paul ends this letter, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. Our faith is not based on a set of rules, an idea, an ideal. It's not a what, it's a who. I know whom I have believed. What do you believe? What do you believe? Is the answer this question answered in a what or in a whom? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Paul was convinced. Furthermore, he said, because I'm convinced that he is able. He is able. Very precious little phrase. We may not be able, but he is able. He's always able. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Something I feel very precious to me. I want to keep it. It's something I don't want to lose it. I don't want anyone to hurt it, to harm it, or to steal it. Something that's really precious. Paul's advice is that commit this to him. Whatever you commit to him, he will keep for us till that day. Our life is short. There's a guy who just died by the name Patch or something yesterday. He lived to be 111, an old guy. He was in World War I. And his epitaph is that I lived to be 111. Actually, a couple of days ago, there's a guy by Ellington or some such name in England. He died at 113. Oh, lived a long time. Or what for? What's the purpose of the life that's given to us? You made our days as mere handbreadth, as the psalmist say. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Yet, in this very temporal things, God has injected into it the eternal value. If we live the way that we are created to live, then we are part of that plan, part of that eternity. You may not be, you say, well, I don't care for honor or shame that much. Well, we just use different words. The idea is still in us. You want approval of your peers. You want to be popular, so to speak. You want to be cool. You don't use the word honor or shame. But the same idea is in us, different words. You want your approval of your peers. Perhaps not your parents, but your peers. Perhaps not your teacher, but different sets of people whose value that you value. What is that? What is that? Paul challenges us to think about this. Shame, honor, value, these are all the things needs a some standard to evaluate what we think are worthwhile or not worthwhile. Unless we take the right standard, we will not have the right answer. And God can only serve as that standard. He's the only standard that's sensible. My Father will honor the one who serves me, Jesus said. If we serve him, Jesus said, my Father will honor him. A kid on one sunny afternoon brought out his own lunch by the lake, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Nothing, a kid's lunch. He gave it to Christ. It fed 5,000 people with a lot of leftover. And even today, we read about this kid and his wife and his lunch. There's a woman by the name of Mary. We found him, found her in the home of a leper by the name of Simon. And this woman went into the house. He brought with her an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. He broke the jar and anointed Christ. And the disciples were very mad. Oh, this is so expensive thing. He is wasted. Oh, what a waste. Yet Jesus had a different take. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, Christ said, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Little things. Something that we offer to Christ, Christ even valued that and multiplied it to make it a blessing. Paul said, I commit my life, that which is most precious to himself. I commit my life to being in his hand, so I am sure what awaits for me in the eternity. When I was a young physicist, 1964, I was baptized, and that's on the first Easter Sunday when I was in the United States, in this church called the First Baptist Church of Ithaca at Buffalo Street. The pastor, Pastor Jensen, asked me, John, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I said, yes, I do. And he asked me a few other important questions in faith. I said, yes, I do believe. A couple of months later, I stood before an august assembly of four professors in another different interview. This is for my doctoral candidacy. They asked me different set of questions, and they asked me why I say what I say. I said, because of this. He said, why is this? And they want to see whether I know how to ask questions, whether when I say something, I have based my knowledge on something that's solid. These two interviews occurred within about 2 months. One makes me a Christian. The other one starts me out as a physicist. Now, at that time, I understood something, even then. Do I want to be a Christian physicist or a physicist who happened to be a Christian? That understanding will change the course or determine the course of my path, of my life, the course of my path. Who are you? Who are you? Paul knew who he was when he writes to Timothy. You have the sense of satisfaction and pride, something that he had committed himself to Jesus, and he knew that he would keep it till that day. He is no fool, Jim Elliot once said, 60 years ago. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Simply something smart. Do you understand that? It's, oh, I just can't. I mean, I want to keep things myself, right? I mean, how can I trust anything, anyone whom I can't even see? I'll end the sermon with a small story, and I'll go down. I travel quite a bit. Every time I travel, sometimes go to different temperature zones. I go to Taiwan in the winter. It's hot still over there, and it's cold here. And I have to, it's very hard for me to dress appropriately or to bring the right clothing. So very often it demands that I have to have a coat with me when I go to the airport. But then the airport, Newark, is very hot, at least at those times, very hot. So I go there and I said, it's a very hot airport. Of course, my coat puts down there. Then I try to do something. I'll immerse in the work that I do. And then I hear this call, boarding, and I will just pick up my stuff and ran to the gate. And when I landed there, the weather is good and I don't see anything wrong. Later, about the time when I return, I remember, where's my coat? I've lost so many coats that way. I was coat after coat after coat. Well, how can I make the situation better? And I decided I have a solution. I will buy a very expensive coat, a cashmere coat, something that my heart will be drawn to it. It's something so good, so expensive that I cannot forget. I did. The first time I went took that coat to the airport, I left it on the seat. But this time, the difference is that when the plane took off, I remembered. Instead of coming up, I saw my coat's there. So I went, I raised my hand, I called Sue and says, "Well, I need some help." He says, "What?" They said, "I have this coat, which is on Sue over there. Would you send somebody to look for it?" And you know what the Sue says? He said, "Well, sir, did you sort of carry this coat yourself, or did you give to our at that time you can have it shipped or be carried by the airline, right? You can bring things to the airline and they will ship to you." He said, "Did you carry this coat yourself, or did you commit that coat to our company?" I said, "It's a very good coat. I carry it myself." She said, "Oh, I'm sorry. If you carry this coat yourself, you're responsible for it. We are not. However, when we landed in Los Angeles, our car. We landed in Los Angeles, the coat was gone. Had I sort of gave this coat to the airline even, at least I can sue them. I don't think I will lose it. I know whom I believed. There are certain things which are very precious in our life. You want to keep it. Something that's so precious to you. Commit it to the Lord. Commit it to Him. He'll keep it for eternity." Lord, we thank you for your words. We know there's a lot of things in these five verses. I pray that you'll unpack it for us when we read it. Give us joy in these words and make it relevant to our life. Open our eyes and open our hearts so that we can hear what you're trying to speak to us in your words. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you want to speak to us. Grant us a receptive heart. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.